This morning we're going to pick up with our Old Testament survey. We're going to be looking at the books of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel today. We're going to take a look at a quick review of Judges and Ruth we studied last week. This week we're going to talk about a period of transition and many significant changes in Israel. Up to this time we've seen Israel, they've come to the land of Canaan. To this time they had a loosely organized nation. We're going to see a transforming period, not necessarily for better or worse, just lots of changes. And as doing, you see two very special figures in the Old Testament, Samuel and David. In between them, we'll see Saul. Lots of contrast between Samuel and Saul, and many contrasts between Saul and David. But the message of the books themselves is more about God. The message of these books is about who God is. First Samuel, we'll see the theme that God looks at the heart. We'll see where that scripture comes from in a little while. In the second Samuel, you see, as David says in one of his psalms, "Exalted be God the rock." God looks at the heart. Exalted be only God is worthy of being exalted and honored and glorified. We'll see these as we go through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. If Phil is going to lead us in a short time of prayer, then we'll resume in 1 Samuel.
Let us pray. God, thank you so much that we can come together this morning on a nice, mild day and study your word. Help us to be inspired by this class today to look deeper into these books that you have preserved for us to read, to learn a little bit more about your character and about a couple people that, many people that loved you very much and the struggles they had and how they just had a heart to follow you. Help us to develop this for ourselves as well. We pray this all in Jesus' name.
Thank you. Just to quickly summarize what we read last week from Judges and Ruth. In Judges, we see a recurring cycle. After the initial occupation of Canaan under Joshua, we see their hearts start wandering. From time to time, they get to have a period of faithfulness. Sooner or later, they get distracted. They drift away into worshiping idols, drift off to not being close with God. God has to, at those times, allow them to be oppressed by one of the neighboring peoples. When they cry out to God, he's there waiting for them to return to him. Sends what he calls a judge, just a leader, an informal, someone recognized as someone trustworthy spiritually, someone you can depend on to tell you what to do, leading the right paths of God. Called informally judges in the time of the book of Judges. We see often in the times of the judges, we read about, last time we took a quick look at Deborah and Barak, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. These are mentioned in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews says something very significant about them. God took their what and turned it into what? You can actually look on your outline. Think of Hebrews 11 if you've been in the Hebrews 11 class. Turn their weaknesses into strength. Each of them had many very obvious weaknesses. Each of them had a very obvious weakness, but God turned it into strength. The tale of Judges is about strange days indeed. Lots of strange things happen. Lots of troubling things happen. Lots of horrifying things happen toward the tale of the book of Judges. It's a picture of what human nature has always been that way. Human nature, the moment we wander from God, we're no better than anyone else. No matter how much we've done in our lives, the moment we turn away from God, all these evil intentions, distraction, take over our hearts quickly. And the contrast we led last week, the book of Ruth. Book of Ruth is a very, very peaceful book, very hopeful book about finding refuge under God's wings. See, in the book of Ruth, one family fell on some sad times. And at the beginning, you see Naomi and her family going to Moab to get some relief from the famines. She goes there, her husband dies, her sons die. She and her two daughters-in-law are left by themselves. When Naomi decides she has to go back home to Judah, Ruth doesn't want to leave her. Ruth says, "Where you go, I'll go." Because as she says afterwards, "I want your God to be my God." She saw something in Naomi. She wanted to know God. She was going someplace she'd never seen before. As we see, harkens back to Abraham. He asked to go someplace he'd never seen. didn't know anyone there, had no idea what to expect. Ruth went on faith with Naomi, and as a result, she found refuge. She found refuge, and Naomi found refuge. God worked in these people's lives to show them his compassion. He also, as a result, also produced an outpouring of grace for the nation itself. They meet up with Boaz, a very gentle spirit, a man who was just devoted to taking care of people. He and Ruth and Naomi are brought together, all the kind of thing only God can do. And at the finale of the book, we find about Boaz is presented as their guardian redeemer, which has many connotations in the connection with Jesus. We find out that ultimately their union produces David, we're going to read about today. One of the things about the idea of a guardian and redeemer, Boaz is one of the forerunners of Jesus as our guardian and redeemer. And about Boaz it says, this man will not rest until the matter is settled. Very, very encouraging parable about Jesus. Jesus did not rest until the matter was settled. When he came to this earth, he never stopped, never gave up, never lost heart, no matter what people did to him. He would never rest until we had reconciled us with God. Now, this is kind of the final days of the period of the Judges when you pick up in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel starts off with a seemingly unrelated event. Talks about this woman, Hannah. She has a husband who has another wife. She gets mistreated, ignored. We see something that God shows her, an outpouring of grace, not just for her, but for the nation. We're going to see about Samuel. Samuel becomes a very important figure in the history of Israel. Well, let's see what we can find about Samuel. Open up to 1 Samuel 1. Starting in verse 27. This is Hannah talking with the priest Eli. Peggy, you can read the verses 27 and 28 for us.
I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord there.
We'll resume with Hannah's prayer in a short while. This is about the time when the nation was changing. The nation was going in numbers, spreading out, taking a lot of things upon themselves. God knew the time was coming, they would demand a king. They've always been restless, always been wandering all over the place. God knew shortly they would demand a king, to be like the other nations, as we'll read. These times took a very special person, Samuel. Samuel was called a very difficult ministry. He would have to be a transition from Eli, the priest at this time was a well-intentioned person, but very weak, very wishy-washy. He had no control over his own sons. They were getting away with lots of bad things in his ministry. Samuel would need to replace him, a gentle person so that Eli would not be offended or hurt by the transition. Also would have to take leadership of the nation of Israel for a short time, lead them through some very difficult times, mostly physically and especially spiritually, get them through some tough times. God knew during his time they would demand a king. They turn against him. He was a very faithful leader, get a lot of things to protect the people, but sooner or later the people turned against him. Didn't like this guy who led the nation by praying about things. They wanted a man of action, Saul. A very special person could get through those times. Samuel afterward would have to adjust to this problem with Saul, so he had to find someone new to replace Saul. This took a special person. God looked down, he had to find a home for this person. He finds Hannah, because Hannah already purposed in her heart, she already was ready to do what with her son.
Give
her whole life to go right back to God. Just let me enjoy having a son, I'll give him right back to you. He knew he found the right mother. You could think similarly what God did many years later when looking for a mother for Jesus. A faithful, simple, humble woman, gentle woman, give him a temporary home in this world. That's why Hannah was chosen by God. She was called by God to be the mother of his chosen, called Samuel. Let's read what Hannah says about this. Jenny could read the first three verses of Samuel 2.
Then Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord, my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed.
Thank you. Hannah, of course, she sows her appreciation for God, her awareness of who God really is. Notice also, we see both of the themes of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel appear in Hannah's prayer. See where there's, the themes actually come from later, but see them already. Look what Hannah says in verse 3 about God. What'd she say about God in verse 3? He is a God who knows. He knows things. Doesn't just know the things that the world can see. He knows what's in your heart. He knows what's in your heart. He knows our hearts. That's why we read later when God says to Samuel himself, the Lord looks at the heart. That's what Hannah realizes. God sees the heart. He doesn't judge by appearances. He knows the heart. And by him, deeds are weighed. She has that cautious phrase, so no one should be talking proudly or speaking with arrogance. God knows everything. God knows all. The verse just before that, what else do we see Hannah say about God? No one is holy like God. No one besides God. There's no rock like God. God is our rock. A rock means something always there, immovable. Rock of truth, rock of understanding, rock of mercy. That's who God is to Hannah. That's who Hannah's God was, the way she saw God. God who knows everything. God wants to be with you. God is always going to be our rock. Let's read one more excerpt from Hannah's prayer down in verse 6. Linda, can you read the verses 6 to 8 for us?
The Lord brings both death and life. He brings on that the grave that rises forever. The Lord makes one fall and another raise. He brings one down and lifts another up. He lifts the poor from the dust, yes, from a pile of ashes. He treats them like sons, placing them in seats of honor. For all the earth is the Lord's, and he has set the world in order.
Thank you. See, this, you see some more about what Hannah's relationship with God is like. What else does he understand about God? She understands some deep things about who God is. She shows some deep understanding here that we'll see later in Samuel. Her faith was passed along to Samuel. We see the same echoes of Samuel's own faith we'll see later, in addition to the things we see about the themes of these books. Notice what she says about God in these verses. Yeah, everything belongs to God. God brings death and makes people alive. He sends poverty, sends wealth, gives us our ups and our downs. He raises the poor, he has to humble the proud and lofty. Everything is in God's hands. You're well aware, my sad times I had to get through, they were in God's hands. Now I'm being blessed, those times come from God. Everything is a gift of God. So we're well aware of where these things come from, who God really is, as opposed to her lowly state. She had a deep faith we'll see later in Samuel. For your own reading, take a look sometime at the scripture in Isaiah 26. It talks about God being the rock. Some other things we can read about that too. Very, very encouraging scripture. We don't have time to read it. We just want to cover some things in Samuel. After this period, we'll see first series of events that leads up eventually to the Israel demanding a king. We're going to see the Ark of God going on some journeys, some travels. One of these curious things, the hero of the next three chapters is the Ark itself. The Israelites at this time faced some difficult times. The Philistines were right there looking to pounce on them every chance, looking to attack them when they saw weakness. And this one occasion we read about in chapter 4, the Philistines are once more attacking, and we'll see the people respond by calling the Ark of the Lord. They think it will get them out of these troubles. Let's see what happens. Don, can you read verses 4 and 5 from 1 Samuel 4 for us?
Okay. So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth resounded.
We won, right? The Ark's here, we win. Everything's great. What's the difference between what we've seen before? Before we've seen, people took a lot of comfort in knowing God was with them. But what's different this time? We read about last week how Gideon just wanted to be reassured. I want to know God was with me. So the Barak also. Just want to make sure God is with me. These people seem to be doing the same thing, aren't they? What do you think, David?
Well, maybe their heart was more inclined towards idolatry, idolizing the ark, as opposed to the God whose ark it was.
Really, the subtle thing they're doing, actually making an idol out of this physical object. They don't realize what God's presence actually means.
Well, I think it's the ark can save them.
Yeah, that's right. This object, it's a magic charm, lucky charm, little talisman. Wherever we take this little thing in our pocket, we have everything is going to go right for us.
I know I do that too, though.
Well, everyone really does. Well, all should admit that. Take undue confidence in our little lucky charms we carry around, whether tangible or otherwise. Think about the things people do during a football game. They can do the right thing, say the right thing, eat the right food, their team will win. They thought that they could do that with the ark. Have this little lucky charm, we're going to win the battle. Really, they had no association in their minds with God's presence. They didn't really just look at the ark as a magical object. Had the wrong idea. Doc?
I was thinking, did God ask them to send these men, or in 4 it said the people sent the men to Shiloh?
Yeah.
Did they consult God with that, or did they just do that? Like we do.
I think they did. That looks like we do. So, lucky rabbit's foot, put him in our pocket. Let's go with it. Didn't really consult God, ask him what to do. Very good observation. Very good thought. So the result of the battle is they lose badly. And this brings about the end of Eli's family. His sons are sent after the ark. These two sons they sent after the ark, these are guys who are taking bribes and oppressing the people who come to them for sacrifices. These are the guys they entrust the ark to. As a result, they lose this battle. The Philistines themselves, they also have the wrong idea about this ark. They also treat this ark as an object. If you remember the story, what do they do with the ark after they win the battle? Yeah, drag it off to the Dagon's temple. We're going to show this thing. Looks as beautiful. We captured a god. We abducted this god from the Israelites.
And they thought this. Now that we have this lucky charm, we'll win everything.
Yeah.
Although they were quite mistaken, of course.
They were quite mistaken. We read about this in chapter 5. They bring the ark to the temple of Dagon, set it beside him, and when they wake up the next day, look at verse 3 of chapter 5. What do they see has happened? On his face. Dagon actually bows down, in a sense, to this real god. One of God's little sense of humor. Very true. His sense of humor we see in this. Want my god to worship yours? Your god is going to worship mine. The Philistines quickly realize this is kind of too hot to handle right here. We should send this thing back. They're actually more cautious with the ark than the Israelites were. They're very afraid of it now. They don't quite understand what it means, but they're very fearful of that. They're treated respectfully. Give the Israel lots of offerings. They send it back, and they send it to back to Israel. If we read about in the end of chapter 6, it finally returns to Israel after some detours. And verse 7, chapter 6, verse 21. I'm going to read this myself. These names are kind of tricky. They sent messenger to the people of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned to the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to your town." So the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord. They brought it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to guard the ark of the Lord. The ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim a long time, 20 years in all. This is the next stage of the travels of this ark of God. We'll see this resumed many years later when David comes along. We'll pick up that when we get to 2 Samuel. Think about what is that actually telling us about What is the Ark of God really supposed to represent?
God's presence,
his presence. God's presence, sure. Think a little more than that. What should that mean to the Israelites, this Ark being there?
A reminder
of God being with them. Reminded of God's holiness. Cause for reverence for God. Cause for reverence. Little trust in God, little caution with God, knowing that God's presence is something very special. Not a lucky charm, something much deeper than that. We do say they learned something, though. They did learn something. Continue in verse 2, after it says the ark remained at Kiriath Jearim a long time, 20 years in all, what happens?
They mourned and sought after the Lord.
Yeah. They realize God is telling them they need to return to him. They regret what they've done. All the people of Israel returned back to the Lord. This produces at these long journeys, makes the people realize we should really do something. We've really done something wrong here. We want to understand what this means to be with God. As a result, Samuel capitalizes on this opportunity. He leads them in a time of cleansing. Let's read a little more about this cleansing Samuel leads them on. Perry can read starting in verse 3 of chapter 7, and read through verse 6.
And Samuel said to the whole house of the Lord, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths, and commit yourself to the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtaroths, and served the Lord only.
Just go through verse 6 if we could.
Then Samuel said, assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you. When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. That day they fasted, and there they confessed, we have sinned against the Lord, and Samuel was leader of Israel at Mizpah.
Thank you. Samuel guides them on their path of restoring themselves with God, drawing back with God. He leads them. He actually says he will intercede for them. Samuel, in this time, acts as an intercessor, in the style we see many years later, as Jesus was our perfect intercessor. Samuel leads them to know what to do. What does he tell them to do other than just mourning and assembling and making sacrifices? What else did he tell them to do? Yeah, if you're returning with the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourself of the foreign gods. Get rid of these Ashtaroths. Remember what David pointed out a little while ago. What were they doing with the ark itself? Making an idol out of it. What? Just one more idol. Had all these idols. Didn't see any distinction between the real God as opposed to these idols that represented nothing. Look, lost sight of what the ark represented. As a result, Samuel tells them, get rid of these other gods, these distractions, clear them out, and return to the Lord.
Do you suppose that we now in the modern Christian church that, you know, you're down and out and you come and worship and you take the communion like in the same way that how they had expected the ark to save them? You know, we're thinking the actual taking of the physical communion makes a difference as opposed to the communion that God is offering us all day, every day.
Yeah, very true. Human nature to do that. I think we'll all do that from time to time. Focus on the outward steps, things that physical acts to do as opposed to what's going on inside. Communion with God. Very true what Lord's Supper should be about. Communion with God, not sipping the juice and swallowing the bread. More about communion with God. Eating Jesus, drinking Jesus' blood. Very, very good observation. Very much what they were doing. It's hard for someone like Samuel to find himself in charge of this large assembly of people. They still are in that mindset. They're struggling with that. What does it mean to have a relationship with God? Samuel gets it. The other people don't. Very hard to communicate that to someone else, though. All Samuel could do is be an example. We're going to see something. God does something very unique here. Just as they're going about this, they're in the middle of this cleansing ceremony, Samuel is leading in, they're repenting of their idols, he's making intercessions for them, they're turning their hearts to God, so God pours out blessings on them as a result. Take a look at verse 7.
They got attacked.
They're in the middle of offering sacrifices, cleansing themselves as idols. Philistines say, this is a good opportunity. Philistines are always like that. The world's Philistines are still like that, aren't they? Every time we see we really realize we should change or do something, what do we naturally expect? I'm going to change my ways. So what's going to happen?
Things will go well.
Yeah, things are going to go well from now. Everything's going to be smooth. God's going to give you some new toys. Okay, sure, give me everything I want. Natural human nature at action. God gives them a little lesson. Know what happens is the accuser is just waiting to pounce on you, like the Philistines. They're right there. Let's read what happens starting in verse 7. Tanya can read from verse 7 through, go through verse 12.
When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled in Mizpah, the ruler of the Philistines came up to attack them. When the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." Then Samuel took up a suckling lamb and sacrificed it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord of Israel's behalf, on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were wounded before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Bethcar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us."
Thank you. So Samuel is leading this time of cleansing. He hears the Philistines are attacking. What does Samuel do about it?
He sees God.
Remember what Dot pointed out about the former battle? What they did forget to do? Didn't see God. Just, let's get that ark. The ark itself will save us. Instead, Samuel leads them. This is what you do. Seek God first. Ask God what to do. As a result, what does God do for them? He does the heavy work. Panics the Philistines, they run away. Easy victory this time for Israel. Samuel does these things. He's the right person in the right place. And does these things to show them it's about God being with us, not about our preparedness physically, our preparedness spiritually. Remember to seek God. Remember to ask God what to do. God can do these things we couldn't do by ourselves. Israel has now seen this wonderful example from Samuel. They elect him king the rest of his life, right? No. They're confused by this. They still don't get it. They come afterwards, they say, down in verse 6, actually down in verse 4. The elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You're old, your sons do not follow ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such all the other nations have." They had a leader, pretty good leader. What do they want instead? Want a king who looks like a king. Don't want a king who prays when people are attacking him. What a king who looks like a king, someone strong, powerful, someone riding a majestic horse with Goda's armor, going doing battles for us. That's what we want. What a God who looks like godly king, like earthly kings. What to be like these other nations? That thought,
For those of us with kids, I think while Samuel did a lot of good things, I'm wondering if he didn't spend enough time with his kids, because like Eli's sons, they didn't turn out so great. And, Samuel ran around and judged all over Israel, and he was out busy doing stuff, but maybe he should have spent a little more time with his sons.
You never know. His sons did not follow his path. So see that often in the scriptures. Not necessarily because they'd ignore them, just because everyone has to make their own decisions. Samuel's sons had to make their own decisions, as everyone's does. You see that in some of the great kings of Judah later. They had the best possible relationship with God, but their children turned away from it. It's human nature, unfortunately. At this time, they weren't pleased with Samuel being their leader. They wanted a king. God consoled Samuel, said, when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king." It's not you they're rejecting. They're rejecting me. They just don't like being led by something this vague, this intangible. Why be led to someone physical presence? And God says, so strike them down, I'm going to get rid of them. No, he says, we're going to have to give them the king. It's going to be hard for you. This is why I called you. This is where you're in this place at this time. I knew it would take someone like you to be calm, patient, forbearing with these people. They're demanding, sooner or later, this would happen. Remember a couple of weeks ago, we went through the old laws, already foretold they'd demand a king someday. God already prepared for that. And Samuel, being very faithful, goes through these detailed procedures, patiently follows what God tells him, finds Saul, leads the nation to choosing Saul. Saul is made king. Saul actually gets a reasonably good start. He's fairly gracious to people who discounted him, did some decent things at the beginning. Looks good. Looks like an earthly king should look. Big, strong guy. Looks great in armor, looks great riding a horse, looks like a perfect king. Sooner or later, though, God looks at the heart. Saul begins to make mistakes, bad mistakes. Let's read just about one in chapter 13. Saul is waiting for Samuel to show up at a battle site to make a sacrifice. The men are starting to get nervous. Some of them start leaving. So Samuel, he's a man of action. The situation, have to do something. I have to do something. You can see their king is going to take charge of this. So he makes the sacrifice himself. Very presumptuous of him to offer a sacrifice only intended for Samuel to make. As a result, Samuel comes to him in verse 13. He says, "You've done a foolish thing. You have not kept the command the Lord gave you." And Samuel tells him, God is going to have to take away your kingdom. Let's read what Samuel says next, though. Corinne, can you just read verse 14 for us? We're in chapter 13.
The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you.
Thank you. God knows Samuel. God knew what Saul would be like. He regretted it, but he had to do it because the people had demanded a king who looked like a king. Now he's going to choose someone better. What kind of person is God going to choose now? Someone after his own heart. Someone who has a relationship with God. Not a man who looks like a king. A man who looks like someone who loves God inside. Looks at David's heart. You may or may not be familiar with the next series of events in chapter 16. Samuel is sent to the home of Jesse. Jesse lines up his sons one by one. Samuel has to bear with each one. Each one looks pretty good. But even Samuel has to be reminded, and chapter 16, in verse 7. Karen, can you read verse 7 for us?
The Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart."
People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's why he's God. That's why he's a rock. He looks at the heart. He understands what's really going on inside someone. That's why he's our rock. He's the one who can trust. He tells us the same each time, one by one. They come, look pretty good. Not the one. Okay, who's next? Finally brings in the youngest, David, out tending the sheep, and God says, rise and anoint him. This is the one. This is the one that has the heart that seeks me. David was the one God chose and calls him a man after his own heart. We read later, next week we read about Solomon. Solomon was a man of wisdom, knowledge. Saul is a man of action, go-getter. David is a man of God. David, everything is about God. Everything revolves about God. Now, does that mean David's life is perfect? Far from it. Very curious thing. David is called a man after God's heart in spite of all the things he does, all the terrible things he does, because that makes a big difference to God. Someone who seeks God, someone who understands when he does something wrong, the worst thing is you damage your relationship with God. When he does something, when he gets something good happens for him, he realizes, I did not deserve this. We see that over and over again in David. He had a deep sense of faith in God, who God was, God's grace to him. We come to the story of David and Goliath, very fabled turn of events. Just gonna pick out a couple of things to show us what Saul sees when this Goliath comes taunting his army, as opposed to what David sees. Saul sees, one thing we see is Goliath coming out day after day, challenging people. Saul sees what? This horrible looking man, intimidating, trained warrior. And you see verse 24, chapter 17. Whenever the Israelites saw the man, they all fled from him in great fear. David is sent to the battle site to bring some supplies to his brothers. Look what David says. Doc, can you read verse 26 for us?
Chapter 17?
Yes.
David asked the man standing near him, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?
What does David see?
We're God's people. Goliath is not God's people. God can take him down, no problem.
He sees this blasphemous person challenging God himself. Boastfully challenging God himself. That's what David sees. He knows this guy cannot stand, as Don says. He's not going to be able to stand. David is put in contact with Saul. Saul, of course, he says, you're a young kid. What are you even thinking? David talks to him about where David's faith at. I'm sure you're familiar with the story. He talks about how he's protected his flock. He defended the flock against a lion, defended it against a bear. Because he knew God was with him. Lord, rescue me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear. Rescue me from the hand of this Philistine. David had that sense of God being with him. He almost ignored the appearances. Didn't matter whether a lion, a bear, some hideous looking Philistine. Didn't really make much difference to him as knowing that God was with him. Saul agrees, but still, Saul has to be Saul. Remember what Saul has asked David to do? In verse 38, you get ready for the battle. Here's my helmet. Here's my armor. Here's my clothes. Where are the medal? Can you imagine what a scrawny kid would look like wearing the armor and the clothes of this large king? Pretty silly. David says in verse 39, I cannot go in these, he said to Saul, because I'm not used to them. Just goes out unarmored, just little slingshot. Goliath is actually kind of offended by this sight. Gets angry. What do you? It's an insult. He's still looking forward and enjoying this, though. David says, though, in verse 45, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you not with an atomic weapon, not with a super machine gun." Come in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This is what David sees. David sees someone challenging God himself, blasphemously opposing God. David sees himself, doesn't see a scrawny kid, he sees someone who has God with him. As a result, he was able to win this battle. One of the things after this, curious train of events after this, though. David has been anointed king. He's shown the nation what he can do, leading with his faith. Now he has to go in exile. Saul becomes offended by this young guy, this upstart. Saul starts chasing him around from cave to cave, chasing him all over the place, hunts him down. David, a couple times, tries to find refuge with the Philistines. Even they turn him away. He has to hide in caves. He's still gracious. Read about in chapter 24 and chapter 26 about the way he shows Saul favor. He has two chances to kill Saul. No, not going to do that. He's not my enemy. Unfortunately, he's made himself God's enemy, but he's not my enemy. He has compassion for him. The king being in exile is a very curious thing, very strange thing. King in exile. There's another king in the Bible living in exile in this world. Jesus, yeah. Think about John 18. By the way, there's a typo in your outline. Should be 18. The type 19 should be 18, as it on the board. The reference of John should be John 18, not 19. This is where Jesus is conversing with Pilate. Pilate asks him, "Are you a king? Are you the king of the Jews? Your own people turn you over." Remember what Jesus said? "My kingdom is not of this world. It came from another place. Those who follow the truth stand with me." Jesus was a king, but he was treated like a criminal, an offender. One of the paradoxes of God, David is a forerunner of Jesus, of course, and he had to live as a king in exile. Even after David became king, he still had to live many of his years as an exile. So as you turn to the book of 2 Samuel, just to have time to summarize 2 Samuel, David is recognized as king of Israel 7 years later. It takes several years for the nation to finally accept David. There's more sad bloodshed, more conflicts, more opposition from Saul's descendants. Sooner or later, though, David is recognized as king. Kind of caps the transition as taking the city of the Jebusites, the city of David, Jerusalem, the famous city, finally becomes part of Israel, becomes its capital. This kind of initiates what you call a golden era. The next several chapters of Samuel talk about a golden era under David. Things are going very well. They finally have a king, a real king, king after God's own heart. They win battle after battle when people attack them. The Philistines, the Ammonites can't defeat the Israelites anymore. But the main thing of this is David's relationship with God. That's a real thing to notice about these times. It wasn't so much about David being skilled or talented or powerful. It's about he had a good relationship with God. Just some things we'll see what they mean. In chapter 6, we see David bringing back the ark to Jerusalem. David realized we should have this ark here. Calls for the ark. David still has to learn some things about the ark, though. Do you remember what happened when David sent for the ark? Yeah, they approached it in a casual way, put an ox cart, a little stumble, and this one man tried to hold up the ark. Remember we studied in Leviticus a few weeks ago about holiness? Holiness cannot be in contact with unclean. This man didn't do anything bad, just was not mindful of what holiness meant. David responded with shock, horror, regret. He was afraid of everything. Let that ark stop right there. Leave it right there. Later, David has some time to ponder what holiness means. Thinks about it. Thinks, I think I understand what has happened. Also, here's something else. If you're following me with chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, David is informed of this man whose home the ark settled in. What's happening at this man's home? He's being blessed just by God's presence being there. This man whose home is in, he understands. He has a very special God's presence. Not going to touch a thing. Just going to show it reverence, show it caution. And David realized it would be good to bring this ark home now. And as a result, they once more rejoice. Everyone is very happy. This time, though, they take appropriate precautions. Look up how it was meant to be carried, meant to be transported. Do it carefully this time. As a result, the ark is brought back. David has learned some things about God to help him be even more reverent of God, even more appreciative of God. What does David decide to try to do next? We're in chapter 7 now. I think I'd like to build a temple of God. This ark is something special, not a special object, represents God's presence. I should build a house for God. But what does David remember to do? Get me an architect, let's start building. No, what does God think about this? He calls Nathan the prophet, shares his ideas with him, gets Nathan's counsel. Nathan, of course, goes and prays about it. He comes back with a different answer for David for a little while later. Tells him in chapter 7, in verse 11, the middle of verse 11, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. Your days are over and you rest with your ancestors. I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." David's son is going to be the one to build the temple. It's going to be Solomon, not David. One more little measure of David's faith. He has to live by faith once more. He has in mind, I want to see this temple, just a gesture of honor and reverence of God. Doesn't get to see it though. David has to live on faith with this promise. It was promised, not only will his son build this temple, but your line will endure forever, because even though no more kings of David ruling Jerusalem, but who is ruling God's people now? David's descendant, Jesus, is now ruling. The promise was fulfilled completely in Jesus. David's response is very, very moving. If you look in verse 18 now. Doc, can you read from verse 18? Just read through verse 22.
Okay. "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, 'Who am I, sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. And this decree, sovereign Lord, is for a mere human. What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. How great you are, sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, and we have heard with our own ears."
Thank you. If you have time, you could read the rest of this prayer. Very, very encouraging prayer. Very comforting prayer. David realizes that not getting these things because they've done something great. Just because God loves him. He entrusting David with these blessings. He promises David these things that many people would not appreciate. David, listen, you're not going to build a temple. Your son will after you're dead. Not many people will be encouraged by that. David is encouraged by it. Very moved by this promise. But we use it as a beautiful gift of grace from God. Understands that asking him to live by faith and have faith in what God will do through his son later. David is overwhelmed by, as he said, this decree for a mere human. Who am I, this mere human being? This is amazing. How great you are, sovereign Lord. God's grace has overflowed to David as a result of David's thankfulness, his reverence, his thanks for God is overflowing too. Of course, after this, we see some times of trouble. Sooner or later, the Philistines have not been able to conquer David, but who else can conquer David? Distractions, worldly things. The Philistines will never be patient with trying to attack you. It doesn't work to attack you physically, they'll attack you some other way, attack you someplace else. Sooner or later, David stumbles, sets up a series of very sad events, bad decisions. Even David is an example of when you start making bad decisions, what happens? You remember the tail end of Judges. Make one bad decision, another bad decision. Have to justify my previous bad decision, make another bad decision. Not looking to let them make an even worse decision. Very sad. David is an example when the moment we distract ourselves from God, the moment our eyes look at the world instead of looking at God, we're no better than anyone else. No matter how close we are with God, the moment we take our eyes off of God, we're no better than anyone else. Also, no worse than anyone else either. We'll fix our eyes on Jesus, we can go the way God asks us. The moment we take our eyes off Jesus, we're no better, no worse than anyone else. David illustrates this. Of course, we have his moving psalm of repentance, confessing his sins, in Psalm 51. One of the most things that tells us, this is what a man after God's heart looks like. Not a man who lives a perfect life, but God, someone who understands everything has to be between him and God. That's what David's life was about. This sets off a series of troubling times for Israel. His own sons raised up against him. Other people raised rebellions against him from time to time. Many bad things happen. David continues living in faith. See David even treating his enemies graciously. People attack him, treat him graciously. And he gets the nation through some very difficult times, just walking by faith. I commend to you Psalm 18. Psalm 18 actually comes from 2 Samuel 22. 2 Samuel 22 is the original psalm, original version. I don't have time to read much of it. Just leave you with the first couple verses. If you have some time, read the whole psalm, especially the references I've indicated, the excerpts. Just read the first two verses, though. I love you, Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. See, images of God hearing David's prayer describe them as, at verse 10, he mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. Images of God's majesty and his care for those who call on him. Images of God mounting on cherubim, riding on the wings of the wind to come and get David's aid. And in verse 16, he reached down from on high and took hold of me, drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. He brought me out in a spacious place to rescue me because he delighted in me. As he said in verse 31, who is the rock except our God? You can read that on your own. Need to let you go. Thank you very much for your ideas, your thoughts, sharing your ideas, and thank you for your patience too. We'll see you next week.